We continue now our series on the book of Acts, and we have come to the 24th chapter, the 24th chapter of the book of Acts. And I'm reading from the Authorized Version this morning, and especially in some places around 6 through 8 and down around verse 26, if I'm recalling, you will notice that there are some things here that will not be found in modern translations. This has to do with the text type upon which the Authorized Version and other versions are based. And I think that the text type, the majority text type, is the correct text type. And so occasionally I have to do this because I do not want to leave something out of God's Word that really ought to be there. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we ask in the name of Christ our Savior that the Holy Spirit, who has given us the Word of God and has preserved it for us, that we may, as Christians, have this lamp into our feet, this light into our path, that this Spirit will now so work within our hearts and within our minds that we will have clarity, that as the Word is read and the Word is proclaimed, we would understand deeply our need of the Savior, our ongoing need of the Savior, that as we come to the table of the Lord this morning, our hearts would be filled with gratitude for what He has done for us. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ also would be pleased as the Savior of sinners to so preach Himself through this poor preacher, that lost people will come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Hear our prayer. Be with us. As was prayed earlier, may we see in the face of Jesus Christ the glory of God displayed. In His name, Christ our Lord. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand the 24th chapter of the book of Acts. This is the Word of God. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy forethought, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldst hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called and questioned by you this day. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge about that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, in Christian history, the trials of God's servants have had world-shattering significance. Martin Luther, before him Huss, our Savior, and here the Apostle Paul. Paul was arrested on the false charge of desecrating the temple. And as we follow the trials of Paul, we learn some of the principles of Christian witness bearing that I want to point out to us this morning. But remember that Paul was protected by the Lord from a group that banded together to kill him. And they had sworn neither to eat nor drink until they had accomplished their gruesome deed. The chief captain saved Paul and sent him to Caesarea. And from there we see him in the courtroom of the governor, Felix. Felix was the appointed Roman governor. His accusers are there, except certain ones that should have been there. And there he is before Felix, which is our first point. The first thing, before Felix, the preliminary hearing. Before Felix, the preliminary hearing. The Jews have hired a lawyer, an orator named Tertullus. And he opened for the prosecution, and his words are very flowery. He's an expert in the overwrought eloquence of the rhetoric of the day. He uses disgusting flattery of Governor Felix. It is disingenuous. The Jews hated Governor Felix, and yet the lawyer that they have hired begins by saying, "Most noble Felix." And they bring three charges through this hired lawyer. Three charges: sedition, heresy, and sacrilege. Sedition, that was utterly false. Heresy, well, he was a leader of the Christians, but it was no heresy. A profaner of the temple, again, absolutely false. A.T. Robertson said, think of the greatest preacher of the ages being branded a pest by a contemporary hired lawyer. And then the Jews join in with all of their vitriol. Now, these charges were false. Sedition, Paul had now for 30 years spread the gospel of peace, not sedition, and he lived totally for the glory of God and the good of others. Reconciliation was his grand message, And the only peace that he attempted to disrupt was the false peace in the hearts of sinners who need Christ. What about you this morning? The only kingdom that he attempted to disrupt was Satan's evil dominion in the hearts of lost sinners. Have you yet bowed the knee before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And as for government, he taught submission to just authority and respect for authority. He never fomented rebellion. His calling and concern was the kingdom of God, God's saving rule in the hearts of needy sinners like us. He was called a heretic, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Well, he was a leader among the Christians. He preached Christ and him crucified. He was an apostle who had seen the risen Lord. The term sect is from the term hieroseos, which means a religiously divisive sect or a heresy. Well, Paul was no heretic. He preached the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament had spoken. All that Judaism should have cherished was preached by Paul as fulfilled in Christ the Lord. Do you realize that Christ and his redemption is the point of the Old Testament? That it is the point of the Bible? That the Jews had the Old Testament and studied it diligently, and yet most of their prominent scholars of Scripture missed its entire point. For one must be indwelt by the Spirit of God in order to understand sacred Scripture. And as for leadership, Paul had no personal ambitions. He could say of his leadership, "I am not worthy to be called an apostle," and he gave all of the glory to God. This change in life had happened when he had met and seen the risen Lord on the Damascus Road. And then he was accused of profaning the temple. Again, this was totally untrue. You will remember we have read about it. He had gone to the temple to worship, to complete a vow, and never desecrated the temple precincts. We should note that the Jews here, through their spokesman, were breaking the ninth commandment. They were bearing false witness against their neighbor. Read sometime our Larger Catechism's exposition of that command, Larger Catechism 143 and following. So Felix gave Paul the opportunity to speak, and as he does so, Paul is bold for the gospel of Christ. And this is another opportunity for the Apostle Paul to speak a word for his Savior. His response is found in verses 10 through 21. In verses 11 through 13, he points out, "I'm no troublemaker." In verses 14 through 16, "I'm not a heretic." And it's in the midst of that, in verse 14, that Paul's confession of faith in Christ is so very clear. "So worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." Now I want to ask you, do you believe these things? Do you believe these things for yourself? Do you believe it as Paul believed it? Do you believe it all? He believed that the tabernacle and temple and sacrifices and animal sacrifices and the altar and the priesthood all found their fulfillment in what Christ had come to do and in his person. And believing these things, he has and proclaims hope, he says. And the hope that he proclaimed is the hope of the resurrection of the dead. The hope of the resurrection. And how this is needed today, when there is such hopelessness all about us, all in our culture, all around, as the Christian faith has been abandoned. Those whose hope is in this world and the things of this world will never have a true and solid hope. Never. Only Christ is that hope and can give that hope. Paul is the preacher of the risen Christ. Look again at verses 15 and 16. Well, 14 and 15, let's do that. "But I confess unto thee that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all the things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God." which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. The Pharisees, says Paul, believe in a future resurrection. Why should they think the resurrection of God's Son to be impossible? That's what underlies Paul's comments and Paul's hope. Do you have this hope? Do you believe that Jesus was raised by the Father from the dead? And believing that, what place does this have in your life? For Paul and the New Testament church, it was the core of their proclamation that Christ rose from the dead and there would be a resurrection in the last day. The substance of their hope is the resurrection. And soon Paul will have an opportunity to open this to Felix. But notice in verse 15 that the Apostle Paul speaks of the resurrection of the just and of the unjust. The just and of the unjust. Just as Jesus taught in John 5, 25 and following. Who are the just who will be raised in the last day? Those who have trusted in Christ alone for acceptance with God, upon whose record has been imputed the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you trust in Christ for salvation, you are among the just who will be raised at the last day in glorious resurrection bodies after the likeness of Jesus' resurrection. Who are the unjust? Those who do not know him will be raised, and God's sentence will be adjudicated by the righteous judge, Jesus Christ. They will be condemned for their sins. And if you have trusted in Christ, this will not be your lot. Your life is under the value of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must not fall into the trap of thinking that all will be saved, however. As Jesus himself taught in John chapter 8, you will die in your sins, he says. One who dies in his sin unjustified will be raised in his sin. If you die unjustified, you are raised unjustified. If you die unaccepted, you will be raised unaccepted. And those who die in Christ's righteousness have already been accepted and will continue to be so for eternity. So always in the Apostle Paul's mind and heart, there is this day that is coming that is in his mind. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. And he can see within his mind's eye that future when Jesus Christ comes again and the tombs are opened and the bodies come together and are raised and stand before Jesus Christ, the just and the unjust, to be judged by Christ the judge. And these are the truths that gripped Paul, and he preached them. In verse 16, he says, with a clear conscience. In relation to this gospel, he lived before God, a man with a clear conscience. And the whole matter for Paul is resolved into the message of the resurrection. Verse 21, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. This was the fundamental message. Now we go to a second point. Before Felix, a second meeting. Before Felix, a second meeting. Now if you'll look at verses 22 through 24, I think it will help us to refresh our memories. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, "When Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter." And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, that he should forbid none of his acquaintance or to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have convenient season, I will call for thee." A personal meeting, or perhaps a second hearing, Felix postponed the verdict, and another hearing of some sort, maybe instigated by Drusilla because she was a Jewess and perhaps she was interested in hearing these things. Now, it will help for us to know something about this couple. Let me give you the short of it. Antonius Felix was appointed by Claudius as procurator of Judea. Evidently, he acquired his position, history tells us, by bribery. Evidently, he was an unprincipled politician in every way. Drusilla was his third wife, and when they married, he was in his 60s and she was 17. She married first when she was 14. He stole her from her first husband. Her father killed James. Her great uncle murdered John the Baptist, and her great grandfather murdered the babes in Bethlehem. That's her heritage. And it is before this couple, this unprincipled politician, and this woman that Paul now stands. And even then, according to verse 26, he would call for Paul often and hear him, but he was not interested in Paul's message by that time. He was hoping for a bribe. And he held on to him for 2 more years just to please the Jews. Evidently, he had the right to set him free, and he wouldn't do it. Now, there are certain principles of Christian witness that I want us to look at before we actually go on with the narrative that I think we can already see. And here are the principles of Christian witness that we as believers who witness for his name should be interested to know. The first principle of Christian witness is know the Scriptures. You really need to come to know the Bible. We confess on the basis of the Bible. The best apologists and evangelists are those who know the Bible. Now, do not wait to speak for Christ until you have learned a great deal about the Bible, but be learning the Word of God. The second principle of Christian witness is witness with a clear conscience, as we see in verse 16, and as we see in 2 Corinthians 4:2 and other places. You need to have a conscience that is clean, following the Lord, striving for obedience, confessing your sin daily, coming under the cleansing of the blood of Christ daily as a son or a daughter of God. The third principle of Christian witness is do nothing to bring disrepute upon the name of Christ, so that as you bear witness, no one can look at you and say, oh, I'm not talking about perfection here, but for example, they had accused him of desecrating the temple, which he had never done. They could not point to anything in Paul's life that would be contrary to his witness. Fourthly, focus on Christ, as Paul himself does. When he came before Felix and Drusilla, it was to hear him concerning the faith in Christ. And so when the Jehovah's Witness comes to you and wants to talk about everything under the sun, but really what matters, bringing back to Christ, bringing back to the atonement, bringing back to the resurrection, bringing back to the deity of Christ, and everyone with whom you witness needs to hear Christ, his person and work. And then fifthly, apply the Word of God to the needs of those to whom you speak and witness, just as Paul does, as we will see in verse 25. Now, by needs, I mean real, heartfelt need of repentance and sins. People want to talk about felt needs. Some today will think people are converted because having dealt with a felt need, someone makes a profession of faith in Christ, but they've never seen themselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope save in his sovereign mercy. They've never seen that. But for all, we need to know that we are sinners. We all need to know who Christ is, what Christ has done, and how to be right with God through Jesus Christ. And true gospel preaching and true gospel witnessing will preach or bear witness to both law and gospel. How will sinners know that they are sinners if they do not know that they are lawbreakers? J. Gresham Machen put it this way, and said it very lovely, very beautifully. Thus the law of Moses, according to Paul, was a schoolmaster to bring the Jews to Christ because it produced the consciousness of sin. But if so, it is natural to suppose that any revelation of the law of God, which, like the law of Moses, produces the consciousness of sin, may similarly serve as a schoolmaster unto Christ. Indeed, we have direct warrant for this wide extension of the application in this verse. When the Gentiles, Paul says in another passage, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, or a law unto themselves. Here the law of Moses is plainly brought into relation to a law under which all men stand. The Old Testament scriptures make the law of God plainer than it is to other men, but all men have received in their consciences some manifestation of God's will and are without excuse when they disobey. However, the law is manifested then, whether in the Old Testament or still more clearly in the teaching and example of Jesus or in the voice of conscience, it may be a schoolmaster to bring men to Christ if it produces the consciousness of sin. That is the old way of coming to Christ. First, penitence at the dread voice of the law, then joy at the gracious invitation of the Savior. But that way in recent years is being sadly neglected. Nothing is more characteristic of the present religious conditions than the loss of the consciousness of sin. Confidence in human resources has now been substituted for the thankful acceptance of the grace of God. And he said that in 1925. What would he say now? People of God, stand firm for the gospel and the power of Jesus Christ. Now, all of this leads us to the third thing we want to see. And here's the third point. The heart of the matter is the heart. The heart of the matter is the heart. And here I have in mind verse 25. Will you look at it? And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have convenient season, I will call for thee." Now, Paul believes in original sin, the corruption of human nature in the fall of Adam. He knows something of Felix and how, in his case, depravity has manifested itself. Remember, Felix is an unprincipled politician. He's an adulterer. He has no concern for common morality, much less for true godliness. He needed a savior. His mind and his heart, they're unclean. And there's only one, the risen, exalted Christ, who can give you, me, or Drusilla, or a man like Felix, a clean heart. Now, notice how Paul drove through the mind right to the heart and conscience of this man. He reasoned with him. Martin Lloyd-Jones somewhere said, preaching is logic on fire. He reasoned with him. And he reasoned with him, first of all, of righteousness. What did that mean in this case? Well, righteousness is an attribute of God. Psalm 97:2, for example, righteousness and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Morally, clearly, Felix has no concern for righteousness. Paul most often uses righteousness in the forensic sense, that you need the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to be accepted by God. And I have no doubt that the Apostle Paul preached justification by faith to him, as well as his need for the ongoing work of the Spirit of God to cleanse him. Justification and sanctification, I'm sure he preached these truths to him. We are by our fallen nature devoid of righteousness in both senses and need that all-sufficient Savior Jesus Christ to redeem us. So I ask you, where are you in terms of righteousness? Have you trusted in Christ? Do you know that the righteousness of Christ has been laid to your account so that you are accepted by God? Do you see a change in your heart? Because every true convert sees a change in the heart and begins to grow in grace. Do you see also that moral righteousness being worked within your soul? And then he reasoned with him about temperance or self-control. That was the second thing, often used in a sexual sense, self-control, lack of self-control. And undoubtedly, Paul was plain spoken about this when he was there before Felix and Drusilla, that you are sexually impure, you're sexually immoral. This points to your need of a redeemer, your need of a savior. But also he took bribes. He was intemperate in many ways. Self-control is an element of the fruit of the Spirit of God. The self-control Christian possesses this not just because he doesn't want to get caught or have a bad reputation, but because Jesus now reigns within. He actually wants to be self-controlled. That is to say, to have self-control through the work of the Spirit in his life. Our society is composed of individuals out of control, and they need to be confronted with this. And Christians need to take opportunity to speak to them of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've been dumbfounded to hear people in responsible positions approving people who burn and loot and rape and pillage and disapproving those whose calling it is to maintain law and justice. Well, what is this? It's lack of self-control, among other things. The human heart is fallen and has not changed. Lack of self-control. And then he brings before him, he's reasoning with him of righteousness and of temperance, but he also reasons with him of the judgment to come, the judgment that awaits sinners. Do you remember Acts 17, 30 and 31, when the Apostle Paul had preached at the Areopagus? And he says that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. His resurrection from the dead is assurance that he will come again in judgment, says Paul. Felix, Felix, the Apostle Paul must have said something like this to him: you deserve to be judged with eternal judgment for your sinful heart and sins. And now I'm holding up before you Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead. I'm preaching him as the only way that you can be saved, by trust in him. Do you know that? The only way you can be saved is by trust in him. Then in verse 25, it reads, I think the ESV says, Felix was alarmed. I think there can be a stronger, more appropriate translation, though that's accurate. A better translation would be, he was terrified. The older versions, Tyndale, Geneva Bible, the King James Version, Authorized, they all have Felix trembled. Felix trembled. And I think that's the best translation. That gets at the heart of the matter. Felix trembled. And well he should, and should all lost sinners when confronted with their sins. I heard a radio discussion between a couple of ministers on Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, the one sermon that most people seem to know that he preached, even though he preached more sermons on heaven than hell. Nonetheless, they distanced themselves from Edwards' great sermon, and they seemed very afraid to use imagery that would make someone tremble. Why are we so afraid to petrify sinners? Should their consciences not be afraid? Is this not for many, not all, but for many, the means that God uses to begin work in the soul? If the house is on fire, shouldn't I cry out to those who were within it? Your house is on fire. You're going to burn to death if you don't get out. And Paul was not one to trim the hard things out of a sermon. I wonder how many ministries, and I say this with great self-examination, how many ministries will be hay, wood, and stubble, but not Paul? Felix, stop believing the lie. Turn. Oh, eternity. That's what Paul is preaching. Eternity, Felix. You need to think about eternity to come. You're living just for the things you can sense now. You need to live with eternity in mind. However, we have no record that either Felix or his wife Drusilla came to Christ. How many people have heard that they are sinners, their consciences are touched, and they tremble and maybe turn for a while, but it was a legal repentance and not a true repentance of the heart. They had an experience somewhere. They thought they were saved, but it showed no evidence in the life at all. And they may even be intrigued by the gospel, as Felix seemed to be. Paul's true preaching did not change Felix fundamentally, if at all, because there was no new birth. Opening the heart to receive Christ preached in saving faith, you must be born again. So the heart of the matter is the heart. Fourth point, fourth and last, results and warnings. Results and warnings. Paul preached righteousness. Felix, God is righteous. Temperance. Felix, your lack of self-control, your sexual impurity shows your need of a Savior. Judgment. Felix, you're guilty. Judgment is inevitable. Eternal justice and flexible justice awaits you. Where will you stand on that day? So here's Paul. Paul on trial before Governor Felix. Paul on trial for his life. But who's really on trial, I ask you? Isn't it amazing that when Christians are put on trial for their faith, the scene will be reversed on the day of judgment? And even now, the haters of faith are really the ones on trial. Drusilla is indifferent, as far as I can tell, from what we know of her. Romans 1 would be applicable. God gave her over. She was given over to sexual sin, and she was noted for it. Felix trembled, and yet he sent away the messenger of Jesus Christ. And let me warn you, the more you sin against conscience, the more, if God does not intervene, it is possible that your conscience will no longer function. It will be like it's seared with a hot iron. So how did things end up? Well, you know, sinners would dethrone God. All of us by nature. I mean the true God, maybe not what we think of who God is, but who God really is. We would dethrone him and kill him if we could. I noticed the rioters in Portland recently burning Bibles. Well, makes sense. They burn a pig with a policeman's hat because they're rebelling against the authority that has established their authority. They burn Bibles because it represents something of our past when America was actually under the influence of the Word of God, largely, and because it represents what it is, the Word of God. It makes perfect sense from that perspective. They would take God off of his throne and they would kill him if they could. All sinners would. They need Jesus. These people need Christ just as you and I need Christ. So how did it end up? Well, they died. As far as I know, Felix and Drusilla never trusted Christ and went to hell. And It made me think of Edwards' well-known great sermon. He speaks of hell's mouth that gapes open for sinners, that your best works have no more influence than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. The gates are about to burst with damned water behind them. The arrow of justice is ready to fly and be drunk with your blood, and you will remember these words in hell forever. Well, they will be brought before Christ's throne of judgment. And through the witness of the Apostle Paul, unless God save them and we don't know it, at some point, the witness, the preaching of Paul the Apostle will make their judgment greater. How did things end up? God had Drusilla and her son at Pompeii in 79 AD. And she was there when Vesuvius overflowed. And she and her son died. In the volcanic ash and lava. Felix married again. It is thought that he died of tuberculosis. And he will stand before the judge whom he cannot bribe. And Christian, we come to the table of the Lord this morning. And this table says to us, Christ has borne our judgment for us. And all who trust in him can be assured of our salvation. Thank God for the gospel. Thank God for Calvary. Thank God for sovereign grace. Amen and amen.